A great recurring movie scene in many, many, many movies is the emotional farewell. You know, I think of the closing scene of the third Lord of the Rings movie. Long, drawn-out closing scene as Frodo and Sam, they all say goodbye. It's better in the books. Anyway, one of my favorite farewell scenes in any movie is a scene between a child and his grandfather. And it's actually the closing line of what I think is one of the greatest movies ever made. A little biased. But this is what is said. The little boy says, "Grandpa, maybe you could come over and read it to me again tomorrow." Some of you already know what it is. Now, the grandpa, played by the iconic Peter Falk, looks at his grandson and says, say it with me if you know it, "As you wish." Of course, it's a closing line, closing scene from The Princess Bride. And if some of you out there are thinking, "I've never seen The Princess Bride," stop the video, go watch The Princess Bride, then come back and watch the rest of my sermon. Anyway, friends, last week, as we are bringing this third missionary journey of Paul to a close, we talked about Paul's great legacy. Not just the legacy of his time in Ephesus, but really of his entire life, of his entire ministry. And if you're following along with me in the outline that I prepare for you each week, I've actually written this out, and this is what it said. Paul's great passion, you could say Paul's great wish, was for this first generation of believers as a community of faith, the church, to be prepared both theologically, and that means understanding God's truth, but also spiritually, right? Their experience, increasing experience of God's presence, right? To be prepared to both theologically and spiritually, to persevere, to be healthy after Paul was gone, also living in the face of looming adversity. You know, today in our scripture, we're going to see Paul's final departure, his farewell from his beloved friends in Ephesus, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. This is going to happen. And it's actually one of the two great farewell scenes that we see in the entire New Testament. Of course, the first is Jesus. You know, at the very beginning of Acts, when Jesus says to his followers, right there at his ascension, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian church leaders, likewise, is filled with emotion, and we see the great love that existed between Paul and these early church leaders, right, who he here realizes that he will almost certainly never see again. But you know, as emotional as it was, Paul's farewell is also prophetic, as he looks forward not only to what awaits him in Jerusalem when he's going to arrive there, but also what the future holds for the church. So what we see is for this first generation of church leaders, and by extension for the church today, right, this address holds some very important principles for how we too must be prepared, both theologically and spiritually, to persevere as a community of faith, as disciples who are growing together and expressing together the goodness, the nature and character of God, and who we are and how we live. That's where we're going today. But first, today is Sunday, February the 13th, 2022. I am Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. Once again, thanks for joining with us. Okay, got your Bible, got your notes, ready to go? Here we go. Because the first thing I want to say to you is that there is a lot in today's passage. 2 weeks ago, I talked almost 45 minutes. We'll see how we do today. There's a lot here. And actually, we're going to see multiple topics that each could be their own individual messages. We're going to briefly touch on these. But what I want us to think about are, what are the big themes? What's the big picture that we see Paul seeking to impart to these Ephesian leaders? And then what that says to us today. You know, one other thing, this story speaks powerfully to spiritual leaders. I already talked about the audience. Paul is speaking to the leaders of the Ephesian church. And so if you are in any spiritual role of leadership, as almost all of us are, this is a passage we really need to hear and maybe wrestle with. Okay, all right. Guys, we pick our story up in the port city of Miletus. It's about a day's journey southeast from Ephesus, and the elders and leaders of the church have made that trip, and they're gathered with Paul right there at the shore, right? The boat's right there in the water. The gangplank is out, and Paul really gives them his last words before he gets on the ship and leaves. And as the scene opens, we see Paul, the first thing he does is he reflects on his ministry and also what that has to say to those people there, but also what it has to say to us today. So the first thing that Paul really considers is how his ministry was defined by humility, really humility in the face of opposition. We're picking up in chapter 20, verse 17. And Luke tells for us, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents.'" You know, this is a striking statement, especially in contrast to the attitudes, honestly, that we see prevalent in parts of the church today. You know, throughout his life of ministry, Paul's greatest opposition consistently came from his own people, from the Jews. Right? We've talked about how every time Paul went into a new city, he would seek out the local synagogue, even though every time he would then be rejected, run out, often with threats against his life. And yet, what is his attitude in the face of this continued opposition? Well, he says that he's heartbroken. You know, even at this point, after all the abuse that he has endured, he still desires for his people to receive the grace of God, to respond to the gospel, to the extent that he expresses tears. He's heartbroken that it hasn't happened more than it has. It did happen some, just not primarily. But friends, even more importantly, Paul consistently responds to opposition with humility. Right, not with anger, not with protest, right? Paul, nor the early church, we never see them seeking to denigrate or come against those who would come against them. Rather, with consistent humility and patience and really supernatural courage, he responds. He didn't react. He responds with the fruit of the Spirit as he never hesitates to share the good news of God's grace. And that's where he goes next. Verse 20, he says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but rather I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." In this farewell, Paul states three parts of the message of the gospel, right? Of God's word. He speaks of our need of repentance, to turn to God, the need of to have faith in Christ, right? That's just coupled together inseparably from turning to God, right? Not just acknowledgement, but a heart of trust and dependence upon Christ, right? Faith, repentance. And then he's going to go on to speak about the full will of God, the good news of God's grace, right? By this time, Paul's message has included the fully fleshed out theology of the gospel and God's grace that we see represented in the book of Romans and the rest of Paul's letters, right? Even in the midst of opposition, Paul never hesitated to share the wonderful gift of the grace of God. Going on in verse 22 through 24, Luke says, Paul is saying, "compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Now, Paul considers the road before him, and it is a road of uncertainty in danger. But what we see here is that it is also a road of peace and great courage. You know, when Paul here says, this is a key thought. When he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me," Paul is not saying his life is worthless. Far from it. You know, many people today conclude their lives have no value, no worth. But this is one of the great tragedies of the human condition. But in contrast, Paul is at peace. He possesses great courage, and he does because he knows that his life is actually of ultimate worth to God. Friends, this is subtle, but incredibly important. Again, when Paul says, "My life is worth nothing to me," he means his worth, his identity, his purpose does not come from himself. It comes from God through his faith. Therefore, he can be at peace in the face of great uncertainty because he knows that his hope, his peace, his contentment, his purpose, the wellness of his soul is not a function of his performance. Rather, well, it's not a function of his performance. It's not a function of his own wisdom, his strength, or the approval that he receives from others. Right? Rather, no. Friends, Paul has a different source. And that source is God. It's his faith in Christ, his identity in Christ, and the calling, the privilege that God has given him to live out and share the good news of God's grace. Now, Paul goes on to say that he will never again see his friends. And just as I read this, you can feel the emotion in the text. But you know, for Paul, this isn't just a statement of grief. It's a statement of freedom, the freedom of a heart that flows from a faithful life. Listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 25. It says, "Now I know that none of you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, you're never going to see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Now, we see that phrase again. Paul says, "I haven't hesitated." All right, guys, this is kind of a strange statement. You know, Paul says, "I am innocent of your blood." What does that mean? You know, some people and traditions have interpreted this to mean that if we fail to adequately share the gospel with someone, and then that person fails to turn to faith in Christ, then we carry the guilt, the blood of eternally of that person upon our hands. Because I got to tell you, this is not only bad theology, it is a formula for guilt and bondage. Rather, Paul is saying to these leaders, his friends, he's saying, "Listen, hear me. I have faithfully taught you the full message of God's grace. And so what you do with it is not my burden to bear. I am free of the burden of your response because I've faithfully done what God has called me to do." You see, for Paul, his calling was to proclaim the gospel and the grace of God, the full will of God. For us, our calling may look different. Now, in some way, though, we are all called to allow God's work of transformation in our hearts so that we represent God's reality and his goodness in our lives, at times in the words that we say, right? God has shaped us differently for different purposes, but in some way, we all share that calling. And church, hear me here. When we faithfully live, I mean, most of the time, just in a simple way, where we are trusting God in obedience with the now, right? When we are trusting God in obedience right here in the present, this yields to us a great gift. And it's the gift of being able to trust God with tomorrow, with whatever tomorrow may bring. In other words, the pressure's off. Let me just give you a little anecdotal example of that from my own life. And over the years, I've mentioned this from time to time. But friends, it is easy for pastors to take on the burden of the responsibility of the future of the church. I'm going to actually get to this from the text. And that is a crushing burden to bear. But you know, as much as I love Trinity, and I have an important role here, God's called me into a specific role here at this church. But the future of this church is not my burden to bear. God has called me, in my case, to faithfully bear witness through Scripture and the different roles that I have to who God is, right? To be a shepherd. But the response of all of you and how the future of this church, it's not my burden to bear. It's not my burden to bear. It's God's. You can hold that thought because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Okay? Now, because, guys, that principle can apply to many areas of life. It's just not what's going on in my life. Right? Let me just restate it. Just say this. Friends, Paul trusted God with the future of his precious community of faith that he began. And a big reason he was able to do so was his faithfulness in how God was leading him. Okay? That's a principle that can apply to many parts of life. Right? Going on. Because Paul now changes his focus and he moves from really reflecting on his own life to what lays ahead for the lives of his friends, for the church. And the first big thought that we see here is the high calling of spiritual leadership, the high calling of being a spiritual shepherd. Now, there's no question within the church, God will raise up leaders and overseers. This is a basic New Testament concept. We see this primarily 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We also see it here. Now, these roles vary when you go study them, and they're all critically important. But this doesn't diminish the fact that virtually, almost, every believer in some way is called into spiritual leadership, in some relationship with someone. Thus, this passage speaks to the church in general, although it must be said that its words are particularly important and very humbling to those who would step into the larger role of spiritual leadership within the church. And the first point that Paul makes here is the importance of our own spiritual and emotional health. Right at the beginning of verse 28, he says, again, imagine the scene. He's standing there. His friends are all around him, and he's looking at them, probably very emotionally. And he says, keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves. You know, if you've ever been on an airplane, this is the oxygen mask principle. Right? If you can't breathe, you're no good to those around you. Friends, leadership starts, spiritual leadership starts with your own spiritual and emotional health. And, you know, this is a trap for many pastors and church leaders. You know, I've struggled with this myself over the years. You know, for all the time that we can spend focused on the spiritual health of others, it's easy to neglect it in ourselves. And the results of that can be disastrous, right? You've seen the news stories. But on the positive side, the greatest thing a spiritual leader can do for their church and for their family is to be surrendered, right, in their own life, to be surrendered to and dependent upon Christ, right? To be growing in their maturity and their spiritual health, right? Their relationship with Jesus. That's where it all begins. And friends, this is critical. Because, again, speaking in all honesty and humility, the task of spiritual leadership, of being a shepherd, especially in the broader church, it is a great privilege, but it's also an impossible privilege. Let's go on in verse 28 here. So he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Wow. Guys, think of this. First of all, Paul says here that being in a role of spiritual leadership is a role given to you, if that's where you are, and most of us are in some way. That's a role given to us by the Holy Spirit. Another way to say that's a role given to us by God. And Paul goes on to say that not only is the community of believers to which that has been entrusted to us, not only is this the possession of God, but it's the possession of God that he bought with his own blood. In other words, God has taken the image here, is God has taken his most precious possession that he bought with the blood of Christ, and he has entrusted it to us. And friends, here's a key thing that even makes this more profound. Paul's language here isn't just describing individual believers, right? In fact, his language here isn't describing individual believers at all. Now, of course, through the cross, we know God purchased and redeemed every believer as an individual. We respond in faith to Christ on our own, in our heart. I cannot believe for someone else. But here, in this conversation, Paul says that it is the church, believers together as a community that God has purchased with the blood of Christ. Friends, that's a powerful statement. It should give us pause to think about the value and the importance of the church in our lives. And guys, I debated on whether or not I even wanted to say this, but I'm just going to be really vulnerable here with you. My friends, as a pastor, and if you have a local congregation that you're a part of, I guarantee you this is true of your pastor as well. As a pastor, it has been gut-wrenching over the past 2 years to see how the church has fragmented. Every pastor I know shares with me the same story. Our congregations are half the size they were before 2019. You know, and the truth is, COVID only accelerated trends that have been in place over a generation. You know, the church as a vibrant, loving, invested, gathered community of faith that is a change agent, not only in the lives of its members, but also in the community around it. My friends, that church is in decline, and it's tragic. It should break our hearts, not just... It should break our hearts, friends, because it is for the church that Christ came and he lived and he died and he rose again, not just for individuals who claim a personal relationship or a personal faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, in case you've never heard somebody tell you this, you know, in the evangelical world, you know, we love the phrase, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, there's truth in that statement. But you can't find that statement in Scripture. My friends, for this reason, right, the burden of looking at the church and, you know, our hearts breaking, our hearts hungering and desiring to see our churches growing in numbers and in health, when we don't see that, even though there are many, I mean, I get it, legitimate reasons that especially over the last 2 years that some people have not been able to gather together in person. Right? There's many, there's just the reality of life, but it doesn't change the fact that this text, all of Scripture, I'm repeating myself here, should lead us to recognize and open our hearts for God to penetrate us, right? To pray for the large body of Christ, the scattered body of Christ, that we would see the importance of the community of faith to God, right? Okay. Stepping back from that, so I got a little off in the weeds there. Friends, being a spiritual leader, right, a shepherd seeking to oversee and bring God's goodness to people, this is a difficult task. But it's not just difficult. It's impossible apart from God. And my friends, therein lies our hope. You know, if God has called you to be a shepherd in someone's life, to be in a role of spiritual leadership in someone's life, what's really happening is that God is calling you to open your life to him so that he can do this work through you. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says this, he is the one, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. What a task! But then Paul says, to this end I strenuously contend with all of the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. My friends, the church today is just blessed. Well, I think it's a blessing. With amazing resources, just incredible resources. But our hope, our power is in Christ. You know, if you go and read Philippians chapter 4, that's where you see Paul saying that in the case of the community, we can do all of this through Christ who gives us strength. So we are called to keep watch over ourselves and over the church as a shepherd who watches their flock. Strong imagery. And Paul continues with this imagery, with the metaphor of sheep, as he now turns to the enemy of the sheep, the wolf. And friends, here we see Paul laying out what may be the greatest threat to the church. And I'll give you a hint. the greatest threat to the church is not the big, bad, immoral, secular world around us. Continue on in verse 29. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away and after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Okay. Guys, there's so much that could be discussed there, but I just want to give you one thought right now. The great threat about which Paul warns these leaders, it's not external persecution. Right? It's not even the immorality of the surrounding culture, although that's there and it was there in Paul's time. No, the great threat is the fracturing of the church from within. It's the distortion of God's truth within the church. Now, here's the rub on that statement. Honest people, believers who love the Lord and love Scripture, can get together and debate what those distortions within the church may be. But there's actually widespread disagreement on that. But let me just point out one thing. If we look at what Paul goes on to say in his letters, okay, how he reprimands the church against heresy and against the distortion of truth, the biggest issue he confronts is religious legalism. It's religious legalism, the idea that is rooted in pride, that our righteousness and our value to God is achieved through our own moral performance. Where inevitably, when we go down that road, the criteria for our self-righteousness is established by us. But in contrast to this is the miraculous blessing of a life that is humbly and obediently dependent on the amazing grace and the indwelling life of Jesus Christ as our life, as our source, as our identity. If you want to think more about that, I'll encourage you to go read Galatians chapter 5. Right? Just read all of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 is one of the key chapters that speaks to that. Anyway, going on in the theme of grace, this is how now Paul ends his farewell. You know, if you're following along in the outline that I have there on the website, you see I have the little phrase, committed to grace. I should have phrased that differently, because if you look closely, the truth here is that God and his grace have been committed to us, given to us, and entrusted to us. Verse 32, Paul says, now I commit to you, God, and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Think about this. Because when we think of our inheritance, that Paul, the word Paul just used there, right? Our inheritance. What do we think about that? What do we think that means? Well, we think it's referring to heaven, right? Almost always. That's what we're going to think. And friends, no question, Scripture does speak of heaven, eternity with God, being our inheritance as believers. But church, we make a great mistake if this is the limit of our understanding. You see, the emphasis in Paul's words here is in the present tense. You know, he says that God in his grace will build us up. That's something that's happening right now. In heaven, we'll no longer need to be built up. This is something God is doing now. Right? This is also the meaning of the word sanctified. Right? Sanctified in contrast to the concept of being justified. Okay, we are justified through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the cross, right? Just as if I never sinned, right? Justice has been done before God in the case of our sin and our rebellion against him. We are all completely in Christ, justified, made right with God. But sanctified refers to the ongoing and increasing experience of us becoming who we already are, right? As God changes our character, brings transformation into our minds, our wills, and our emotions, how we think, how we feel, and how we act. Because my point here, and I'll humbly suggest, I think this was Paul's point as well, is that our inheritance in Christ isn't just heaven when we die, but it is the goodness, the fullness of Christ's presence in our lives today, right now. Not just because we may have relatively good circumstances, okay? Because that can always change. But it's the constant and the complete reality of Christ in us, Christ with us, and His hope, and His character, and His nature, the fruit of His Spirit, which we experience and live out by faith, by faith. Paul continues as he heads to the conclusion of this section, verses 33 and 34. He says, "You know, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs also of my companions." And guys, again, you might not think of it when you just first read through that, but here is one of the many places in the New Testament we see a description of the power of identity. You know, really, Paul's saying, I don't need any silver or gold or nice clothing to know who I am. You know, really what Paul paints here is a picture of not comparing yourselves to other people in order to determine your own value. Because he basically says, I don't need any of that. In contrast, my identity, my joy is that I had of working for a living. And even more, because of how I worked, how I poured my life out, being able to support and be a blessing to those around me. And friends, this leads to the last statement that Paul makes to his dear friends. And it's a note, it's of note here that Paul's parting words to this first generation of the church leaders focused on the great gifts of compassion and generosity. Verse 35, Paul said, "In everything I did," right? I didn't need gold or silver, I worked with my own hands. "And in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, it is more blessed to give than receive." All right. Church. The church is not just about doctrine, either in how we protect it or how we spread it. Friends, the church is about people. The gospel is about people. And Paul here describes the blessing of generosity, right? Through hard work. In other words, the Spirit of Christ in us will seek to love other people sacrificially, not just out of an overflow or abundance, right? The great joy of giving. It's a fundamental calling. Generosity, a fundamental part of what it means to be the church. And just a last thought on this. You know, when Jesus, and Paul quotes from Jesus here, when Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive, that statement can also be interpreted or really be read to mean there is greater blessing in giving than there is in receiving. It could also be stated, even simpler still, there is greater joy in generosity than there is in just receiving. Yeah? Something to think about, something to remember. All right, as this big scene ends, as Paul finishes speaking and heads to the ship, and as the scene draws to a close, we see here a very emotional picture of the great gift of community. Verse 36 through 38. And Luke tells us that when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and they prayed. They prayed together. They all wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. My friends, I'll say it one more time, and I just, if it seems like I'm camping out on this, it's just because I believe Scripture camps out on this. The movement of Christ's disciples, they referred to themselves as the Way, they're in that first generation. This movement that changed the Mediterranean world in one generation did so as a community, people who did life together and who deeply loved one another. They were a body of interconnected people who, with all their frailties and brokenness, came to know this new life through faith in Jesus Christ, and they experienced together the transforming reality of this new life, again in relationship with one another. And my friends, this remains God's invitation, and God's call for the church today. Today. All right. Wow. That was a lot there. And I walked through that one block at a time. If you didn't do so before the video, I encourage you to go back. Having heard everything that I just said, maybe having some notes from what I provided you there on the website, go back and read through this passage, just straight through it several times, and really let it percolate. Let it sink in. There's so much here. We just really hit, just kind of hit the surface of some of these big points. But guys, I love you. And next week, I believe, it is my plan right now, I'm still working it out, but I think next week we are going to part 11 in our journey through the book of Acts, as now Paul is going to arrive back in Syria and begin his journey south down the coast into Israel, ultimately arriving in Jerusalem. So where we really are now, I think I have this broken into part 11, 12, and 13, I think in how I've diagrammed out the rest of the book of Acts. But where we are now, this is like a big turning point. We've had all three of Paul's missionary journeys, and now the momentum is all going to shift back to Jerusalem. What happened there? And the final sequence of events that is going to lead to Paul being imprisoned in Rome and the close of Luke's historical journey. And we'll begin that part, I think, next Sunday. Guys, I love you, and we'll see you then.